Well, please open your Bibles. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Our title of our sermon is The Victory Hidden in Foolishness. And as we go into our thing, this whole unit is kind of hard. Sometimes when you're reading the epistles, especially Paul, especially Corinthians, is he usually builds everything kind of like a brick foundation or a rock foundation. It's one after the other, built upon each other. And really, he makes an argument in verse 18, but that thesis of that argument goes all the way to chapter 2, verses 5. And so sometimes when you're preaching a passage, the word of God is like a leg of a cow, right? And I can't cook up a leg of a cow and say, hey, eat this. And you guys will be like, how can I attack that thing? Usually you got to take the rump roast out. You need to do some butchering. You know, that's part of the preaching is making it palatable so you can understand it. And so I want you to look at this text because verse 18 is the thesis. And he is going to make an argument, three arguments actually, pointing back to that thesis. So let us read 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. So let us read that. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's his thesis. So keep that in the back of your mind. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not come to know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demanded signs and the Greeks sought wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of the cross and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. O Lord, speak to your people this day. Show them your mighty power. Show them that you are the God that saves the weak, to shame the strong. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, just as you've probably been overhearing the story for the children's homily, you know that ancient story of Greek history that illustrates something fascinating about how the way victories sometimes are won. After 10 years of fighting in the city of Troy, the Greek army still could not break through the walls of the city, and the city was just too strong. The defenses were too secure. Every strategy had failed. And so the Greeks tried something different. As I said to the kids, something silly. They built a massive wooden horse and left it outside of the gates of the city and then pretended to retreat. And when the Trojans saw the horse, they assumed that the Greeks had given up. They sailed away, and they thought the horse was some kind of offering or trophy left behind. And so they pulled it inside the city as a symbol of their victory. But what they did not know was, inside that horse were Greek soldiers. And in the middle of the night, those soldiers climbed out and opened the gates, and the Greek army returned and captured the city. Now the Trojans thought that they had won. But the very thing that thought was harmless, the thing that they thought was foolish, was actually the thing that brought them their demise. What looked like weakness was actually the strategy that brought the Greeks victory. And in many ways, that is exactly how the cross looks like to the world. The cross looks like defeat. The cross looks like weakness. The cross looks like foolishness. A man executed by the Roman Empire, a savior dying in shame. What utter foolishness, the world screams. But Paul says that what the world sees as foolishness is actually the wisdom of God, and what the world sees as weakness is actually the power of God. And in verse 18, Paul makes a strong statement. Actually, this is his thesis that will be undergirding all the way till chapter 2, verses 5. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. That is Paul's thesis. And so that is our preaching question for the text is, why does the cross seem foolish to the world, yet remain the power of God to those who are being saved? Again, why does the cross seem foolish to the world, yet remain the power of God to those who are being saved? And in short, God wants to prove that the world that calls foolish is actually wiser than all human wisdom, and what the world calls weak is stronger than all human wisdom. Strength. You see, God designed a story of redemption in such a way that when people observe it from the outside, it looks quite odd and upside down. If someone were designing a religion that would impress the world, they would probably do something very differently from the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They would probably design it around power, design it around prestige, around intellectual brilliance, or an overwhelming display of force. But God didn't do that, did he? God did not choose those things. Instead, he chose the cross. In the perfect world, someone might say, why would God even create a world where the fall could happen? Why would God allow sin and suffering happen in the first place? Human wisdom would say the best plan is to avoid all that entirely. Yet God chose a different path. He chose a plan that reveals his grace and mercy on much a grander scale. Instead of avoiding the fall, he redeems sinners through it. Instead of solving the problem through power, he solves it through sacrifice. And this is why the kingdom of God looks upside down to the world. And that is exactly Paul's point in verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross divides humanity into two groups, as Paul says. To some, it sounds ridiculous. To others, it is the power of God. And so Paul asks the question that sits underneath this entire passage, and that is why. Verse 18, he asks the question, and then he says, why? And what's so beautiful about Paul and how organized is in a linear fashion, he gives us three reasons why the cross is the power of God. Why the power of God is through the cross. And he says, Scripture says it. And that's his first argument. He then says, history proves it. That's his second argument. And then with a crescendo as he ends this part, he says the church itself is evidence of it. And so let us start with the first point where it says the scriptures say it. The first proof is scripture. That Paul, he quotes the Old Testament twice in this section, almost framing the section. He says in the very first part, in verse 19, he quotes Isaiah 29. And then the latter part, in verse 31, he quotes Jeremiah 9. Now, in these two quotes, Isaiah 29, he's using that as a parallelism. He's saying, hey, look to the Old Testament, look to Isaiah 29, because guess what, Corinthians? You are just like Israel. But then when he closes the section in verse 31 with Jeremiah 9, he just uses Jeremiah as kind of like a proof text. Just kind of like when we say, yeah, I've been struggling with, you know, trying to figure out my finances, and people will just say, well, you know, don't lean on your own understanding. And people will quote scripture to remind you to go back to it, right? Well, that's kind of how Paul is doing this. These quotes are not random. They show what is happening in the gospel is exactly what God has already promised long ago. And before we even look at the quotes themselves, it's worth pausing for a moment to think about how the New Testament writers used the Old Testament. You see, the apostles were not robots. They weren't someone that was writing scripture. Like, Paul didn't just be like, oh, I need to write a letter to the Corinthians, and he's like, I don't know what to say, and then all of a sudden he just like goes blank. He's like this robot, and he's like, and he's writing on a piece of paper. That's not how it happened, okay? The apostles weren't robots. So when they wrote scripture, inspiration did not mean that God simply downloaded information in their minds that they never seen before. The Spirit did not override their personalities or erase their knowledge. These were men that knew their Bibles. These were men that grew up hearing the law and the prophets. They knew the scriptures of Israel. And as Paul was writing, the Spirit illuminated in his heart those scriptures that came to his mind. That the Spirit who brought passages to remembrance helped them to see how those passages were fulfilled in Christ. You can see this in Luke 24. Actually, Jesus says that all the law and the prophets point concerning him. If you want to do extra credit, look at Luke 24. And so inspiration is organic. God uses real people with real knowledge of the scripture, and the Spirit guided them so that what they wrote was exactly what God intended. And one of these ways we see inspiration working through the way through the New Testament, quotes in the Old Testament, scripture, interpret. Bleh. The way that we use the Old Testament and how we see in the New Testament is that scripture interprets scripture. That the Bible reveals a beautiful harmony with itself. That Paul shows us this harmony right here as he begins quoting Isaiah 29:14, which it says, therefore, behold, I will again do wondrous things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and with the wisdom of the wise, men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. Isaiah originally spoke those words to a people who had become religiously, outwardly, very religious, but distant from God inwardly with their hearts. They honored God with their lips, and they went through the motions of religion. They performed rituals and traditions, but again, their hearts were far from him. In a lot of ways, we can do the same thing too. We can come into this room and be like, well, that's what good Christians do, yet our hearts are disengaged. We don't realize that we're worshiping the one who created all things in this room. Instead of trusting God, the people of Israel, they trusted in their own cleverness, just like the Corinthians. They trusted in their political strategies, their religious systems, and their human wisdom. And God declared through Isaiah that they would be judged because of that kind of pride, that he would destroy the wisdom that they trusted in. And that's why you saw in the very beginning of Isaiah, he talks about the prophets and the seers are now blind and deaf. that Paul sees the Corinthians in the same way, and that is why he's quoting this text, is so that they don't drift in the same trap. And it is the same warning for us as well. That they were starting to admire eloquent teachers and impressive rhetoric. They valued speakers who sounded polished and persuasive and intellectually sophisticated. But Paul deliberately refuses to play that game. Earlier on in the chapter, he said that Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not of eloquent wisdom. And that word that he uses, preach, is very important because that word, caruso, in the Greek, means herald. And he's doing this intentionally. Okay, this word herald, to preach, is not the word that the Greek orators would use when they would say that they're publicly speaking. This word to preach was kind of like when you see in Britain, we don't do it here in America because we're Americans, right? But in Britain, you have a crier that comes out. Maybe somebody from the royal family has a baby and a person just comes out. They're not supposed to ad lib. They're not supposed to do anything except tell the message. And then the guy will come out, Harry, Harry, you know, the king has a child. The son is born, you know, something like that. And so Paul is using this word, I came to preach in a particular way, which is saying, oh, those fancy Greek speakers, I'm not one of those. I am a herald. I'm coming just to give a message. What is so interesting about that is we can do that in any place, anywhere. I just 2 days ago was scrolling through Instagram. And I try to follow like a lot of Christian stuff on Instagram because this is really encouraging for me. But there was a video of two guys playing a video game. There were two little avatars, okay? For some of you guys who are older, you're like, psh, don't care. That's fine. So these two guys are playing these video games, and this guy just comes up and he's like, hey, you want some gear? I have a lot of excess gear, and I don't need these, and I'm kind of a high-ranked guy, and do you want them? And the guy's like, sure, is there a catch? And you're like, no, there's no catch here. You give him. And then all of a sudden, the guy, and it's these two goofy-looking avatars, like some werewolf thing and some guy with a armor on, and the guy's like, hey, do you know who Jesus is? And the guy's like, well, I've heard of him, but I don't know anything about him. And the guy just gives a description of how Jesus has changed his life, and he says, can I pray for you? And then all of a sudden, in this moment of watching these two avatars of human beings talking to each other on the internet, because God can use all silly things to bring a soul into eternity, the guy says, you know what's crazy? Is my life is falling apart right now. I don't understand how you came into my life at this moment. And there was just this wonderful exchange as this person, this stranger, prays for this other stranger on a video game. And he says, I love you, man. I'm praying for you. You see, God takes silly things and he can make remarkable things. To the world, the message sounds foolish, but Paul knows that this is the wisdom of God. That the Corinthians were in danger of falling into the same trap that Isaiah was warned about, of valuing eloquence and human wisdom instead of the simple truth of Christ crucified on the cross. But Isaiah's prophecy also contains a promise. It says that one day the blind would see and the deaf will hear the words of God. That those who seem least capable of understanding will suddenly perceive the truth. Yet at the same time, God will purposely make the intelligent deaf and the strong blinded, so no one can boast of their own works, but only in God. Paul sees that promise fulfilled in the gospel. And this is a struggle for all of us as Christians because we know that the world sees Christ on the cross as silly, as something foolish, and that truth causes us to pause sometimes internally. Often, we become quiet out of fear that people will think we're those silly, stupid people that believes that a man died on a tree and all of a sudden it's made the world better. Yet God is calling us to be courageous, that God is calling us to be the silly things in this world, to give actual life. And then Paul closes the section quoting another Old Testament passage in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24, framing the thing, saying, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so Paul's first argument of why does the cross seem foolish to some, but very power of God to some, is because the scripture says it. That Jeremiah warns people not to boast in human or strength or riches. That Paul shows it that the cross destroys all three. That the cross removes every reason of human pride and leaves only one place for boasting, and that is the Lord alone. Just like the Trojans that looked at the wooden horse and assumed it meant victory, the world looks at the cross and assumes it meant defeat. That the Jews saw a cursed man, the Greeks saw a humiliating execution. But what looks like weakness was actually the moment of God's greatest victory. And so Scripture has already told us that God would overturn human wisdom. Now Paul moves to his second argument, and he turns from Scripture to the real world. And we see this where he asks these rhetorical questions. This is his second argument. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? In other words, where are all the brilliant minds that the world celebrates? Think of Aristotle, for instance. You understand the difference between a cat and a dog, right? That's called categories. The guy named Aristotle, he made that up. Before Aristotle, we didn't know how to categorize anything. The guy was brilliant, but did he save you with your problems? You don't like look at your New Year's resolution and be like, well, I need to bust out Aristotle because maybe he can help me lose a couple pounds. Or maybe he can help me with my marriage. Or maybe he can help me with my addictions. No. Aristotle did a great job creating categories, but Aristotle cannot save your soul. Hegel, in his antithesis and his thesis and how he influenced Marx and Darwin and all these things in the world that people said, these men are strong and brilliant, are dead. They're dead, and they cannot help you. Paul is saying, where are these brilliant men? Where are these men that fix the world's greatest problem, which is sin and death? Can these men conquer sin? Can these men defeat death? And Paul says, the world, through its wisdom, they did not know God. The Jews demanded signs. They expected a dramatic display of power. They imagined the Messiah arriving in glory, overthrowing enemies and establishing political victory. To them, a crucified Messiah was unthinkable. According to their Old Testament law, anyone that died on a tree was considered cursed. And they would say, the cross? Why would the Messiah die on the cross? That is completely silly and stupid. That's what the Jews would think. The Greeks had a different expectation. They valued philosophy and logic and intellectual beauty. To them, the cross was barbaric. The crucifixion was the most humiliating form of execution in the Roman world. Roman citizens, by law, were not bound to die by crucifixion. It was so horrific that they made a law that no one who is a Roman citizen would die by crucifixion except those who are traitors to the crown. That is the only time. And nobody in Roman times would talk about the cross because it was seen as so barbaric. And so when people say, oh, Jesus on the cross saved my life, they say, why would a common criminal that deserves the most disgusting and excruciating death in this world, why would we want to follow this loser? You even see it in The Prince, the guy who wrote the book, The Prince, Machiavelli. He even looks at Jesus and says, out of all people, Jesus was a loser. He uses it in a lot of more eloquent speech because he's in the 1600s or somewhere around there. But what I'm saying is the world sees Christ as silly. Yet Paul comes preaching a crucified Savior. No wonder people thought it sounded absurd. Paul says the message of the cross is folly. The Greek word for folly in what Paul says is moria, which we get the word, the English word moron. And that's exactly what the world sees us as. We're ridiculous, we're irrational, we're foolish, we're morons following a crucified Savior. Yet Paul refuses to change the message because the very thing that the world rejects is the very thing that God uses to save. That human history proves it. Philosophers come and go. The ideas rise and fall. Cultures celebrate thinkers for a season. Yet then we forget them. But none of them has solved human's deepest problem. None of them have conquered death. None of them have removed the curse of sin. Yet Jesus Christ accomplished what none of them could have done. And how did he do it? Not through philosophy, not through political power, but through a cross. And that leads us to our final argument that we see, that Paul starts with. It's scripture that says it, that history proves it. But then he finally hits with his third argument, and it is the church is evidence of it. Look at the verse that he keeps on saying, consider your calling, brothers. In other words, he's saying, look at yourselves. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. That most of the believers in Corinth came from ordinary backgrounds. They were not the elite. They were not the intellectual leaders of society, even though they aspired to be. Yet, what did God do? He chose them. Again, I want to remind you, when we first started this whole thing, this church is jacked up. They've done a lot of things. They're drunk off the Lord's Supper. They're sleeping with their stepmothers in 1 Corinthians 5. They're fighting with one another. They're suing one another. It's a jacked up church. Yet what does Paul say in the first chapter? He says to the saints of Corinth that when you look at your resume, when you look at yourself, and if you could play a video to anybody and say, hey, this is my life, and anybody could see all the things that you've done, the secret things that you think, everything. It was a video on display. Would you push play and let them watch? And the answer is no. Yet God knew everything about Corinth. Yet God knows everything about you. And we're broken people. I'm broken. Yet God takes the silly, broken things in this world, and by the power of his Spirit, he washes them clean, and he points them to Christ, and he walks with them. And throughout the life of the Christian, they look less like their old selves and more like Christ. Now, I want you to look at the language in verses 24, 26, and verse 27 and 28. These words like calling and chose in the text. In the original language, there was call, and it's not a general call like Jews and Gentiles, but this language is more specific, like effectual calling, meaning that without God's intervention of sending his Spirit, enlightening our minds and renewing our wills, without God's calling to open our eyes of the Corinthians in us, we would not know God nor his salvation. That's why in verses 14 of chapter 2, Paul makes the argument that the natural man, the unbeliever, cannot understand God or the spiritual things of God. And so Paul repeats it again and again and again, that God chose what is foolish, that God chose what is weak, that God chose what is low and despised. Why? So no human being might boast in the presence of God. Salvation is to designed, the gospel, the cross, is designed to eliminate boasting. If salvation was dependent on the intelligent would boast. If salvation was dependent on power, the powerful would boast. If salvation was dependent on status, the wealthy would boast. But salvation depends entirely on Christ on the cross. Verses 30 says that Christ became for us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, sanctification and redemption. Everything that we have that gives us meaning and identity and purpose is found in Him. And Paul ends exactly where Jeremiah pointed long ago. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In conclusion, the world looks at the cross the same way the Trojans looked at the Trojan or the Trojans looked at the horse. They think it represents defeat. They think it represents weakness. But the cross is not God's defeat. It's God's victory. It is the moment where sin is defeated. It is the moment where death has its conquered. It's where salvation is open for sinners. What the world calls foolish is exactly the wisdom of God, and what the world calls weakness is exactly the power of God. The word of God, the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, is the very power of God. And so, why does the cross seem foolish to the world, yet remain the power of God to those who believe? Because God designed salvation to overturn human pride, and He wanted to save you and I by pure grace. The scriptures predicted it, history confirms it, and the church proves it. That the cross destroys human boasting and it redirects all glory to God. And so our last question is, how do we apply the scriptures in our hearts this week? And I want you to reflect on just three simple truths, and I want you to just try to reflect on them and meditate on them throughout the week, and I'll put them in the Digging Deeper on Wednesday when they come as well. If you want the Digging Deeper, ask Donna, give her your email, and she'll send it to you as well. It's a devotional blog that's based upon these sermons. And so first thing I want you to do is reflect on that we are reminded that we should never be ashamed of the gospel. That the world may call it foolish, but the gospel is the power of God, and we must cling to that by faith. If we want faith to faithfully walk with the Lord, we must remind ourselves to not be ashamed by it, because it's so easy to do. Second thing that I want us to reflect on and meditate on is this, that we must guard our hearts from trusting in worldly wisdom, prestige, and influence, and intellectual brilliance. That might impress others, but it can't save anyone. Do you look on the outside and see someone that's really smart and eloquent, but when you start talking to them a little bit more, you start seeing on the inside, they're kind of a jerk? And have you ever seen some of those people that are simple-minded and you're like, oh, this person is kind of like quirky, you know? But this person's got a heart of gold that loves and wants to serve. See, the world is going to look at the quirky person and be like, well, can't hurt anybody, you know? But actually, it's the quirky person that's helping people, and it's the intelligent one that's not doing anything but hurting people. It means that we must guard our hearts from looking at the world and seeing its siren song, calling us to its foolishness. But third, reflect on this. Our means of confidence must rest in Christ alone, not in wisdom, not in our accomplishments, not in our strength, but Christ crucified. The cross that the world calls foolish is the very power of God to save sinners. Just on a personal note, why we must not put our confidence in our own strengths, in our own gifts, is because they can come and they can go. Our intelligence can come and it can go. Our gifts can come and it can go. Maybe some of you can play eloquent music. You can write things. You can do things. For me, it is preaching. But you know what? What if I get a stroke and I can never preach ever again? What if you break your hands and you can't ever play ever again. Maybe your mind starts to wander and you can't do what you once were able to do. Is your identity now worthless? Is your purpose now gone? No, because you are a child of God. And God did not call you because you are useful. God did not call you because you are strong. God did not call you because you are wise. He called you because he is a wonderful, wonderful God. And he wants to use you through your weakness. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How glorious are you in the cross that saves us from our sins, who calls us into the kingdom of God and uses us in our very weaknesses. And we thank you, Lord, that you are good. We thank you, Lord, for you are great. O Spirit of God, show us the power of a cross and show us the foolishness of the world, that we may rest in your true power and strength. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.